We're going to continue our study on Isaiah this morning, and we're picking up basically at the beginning of chapter 22 of Isaiah with the Valley of Vision. And I started talking about this last week. I will continue to kind of finish this up on my diagram and the importance relative to this, and then we'll get into the reading and study this. So let's begin, as we always do, with a word of prayer, preparing ourselves to receive God's word as he wants us to see it. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this time, this day, this new opportunity. You bring us into this place. You call us here, each one of us individually. We're here for a purpose, not only here in this place on this day and this morning, but we're here on this earth at this time. And we know, Lord, there's so many things happening around us, whether it's locally, within our families, within our community, within our state, within our country, and all around the world. And we know, see so many things, Lord, that are happening that we need to have your sure word of prophecy so we can better understand these things and put it in perspective and maintain our hope through the times of struggle, the times of discord, the times of animosity, all the things that we see happening right in the midst at the top levels of our country. Lord, we just ask for your forgiveness because we know we have left your way as a nation, and we have practiced the ways of the world and so much under the influence of the world and what the world wants us to do. And we know who has control for now over the power of the world, power of the air, Satan himself. And so we see the results of much of that around us. So we ask for your protection. But we ask you, Lord, to encourage us to make our stand, to literally push back the gates of hell and where we can impact it, whether it's in witnessing to just one person at a time, whether it's in living our life and trying to live our life to the best of our ability to reflect you, and so your light shines on our face, and that we and people may ask, what is it you have? And so we can be ready to give an answer. So we thank you for this time of study that we have. We thank you for this day that we can come into this place and worship you. And we do that now. Guide us, as always, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. As Jesus promised us, the Holy Spirit, and we have it through faith in Christ, and he is our teacher. So help us to rely upon the teachings, individually and as a group, of the Holy Spirit, the guidance and direction. And I ask for that specifically, Lord, as I prepare and teach the word from the book of Isaiah. Thank you for this book, and thank you for this time that we can gather in the book, reading it, studying it, and growing in our understanding. And what does it mean for us? Words given so long ago, and yet we know those promises. Many of them have come true when Jesus came the first time, which we celebrate this time of year. But many are yet to be fulfilled, and we need to look at what you are doing in our time, in our day. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people that have come. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm going to, for those that weren't here last week that are joining us, I'm just going to talk about this a little bit in an overview of what we did last week. And then I got to finish a couple of things that I didn't cover last week just to paint this picture. Because I believe chapter 22 of Isaiah is talking about, it's a prophecy in the first part of verse 1, an oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. So we're talking about this concept of the Valley of Vision. Where is it? What is it? And we're going to work our way through it. But I believe for most of the studies that I've done, plus just the word itself, and putting it into context, I believe the primary valley of vision that's being talked about here is surrounding Jerusalem. in the valleys of Jerusalem. So I've kind of put this diagram on the board to kind of give you a bird's eye view of the city of Jerusalem and why perhaps that is the most holy place of any place in the world. God himself calls it in his word the city of God. Why is there so much desire to control the city of Jerusalem? The three monotheistic religions all have a strong desire and importance of Jerusalem. Obviously, we know the Jews do. So the Jewish faith, because this is the place where their temple stood. This is the place where Isaac was supposed to be sacrificed by Abraham. We're going to talk a little bit about this diagram too. And God called Abraham, and then he gave a covenant to Abraham and all those things. So this is very important. And obviously the Jewish people, built their temple there, and the temple was twice destroyed. And so it kind of stands in ruin, but the promise in Scripture is it will be rebuilt. And there will be a temple there for the millennial messianic kingdom to come. And so as we look at this chapter of Zechariah, chapter 22, and I'll be reading it, but I want to get this overview again. If you look at a bird's eye view, an aerial view of the old city, the main city called Jerusalem, and this is basically I laid out kind of, relative to the days of Isaiah, but it's still there in the same kind of diagram topographically. And I'm talking about the topographic view of how Jerusalem is laid out. And this is what's so significant. I'm going to talk about this character, this Hebrew character, the Sheen. The Sheen just happens to be the 21st character of the Hebrew alphabet. I don't know if it means anything. I always look at numbers, you know me. But what does the number 21? Three sevens. What's the number seven? God's perfect number. You usually say, well, if you make God's number, his perfect number, three times, perhaps that's speaking of the three persons of the Trinity. So there's a lot of, I think, even importance in which letter of the Hebrew alphabet this pattern is. So it's called the Sheen. And we talked last week about these three valleys. There's a valley to the east of Jerusalem, a big valley, significant valley. This is on the eastern side of Jerusalem, the eastern side, which would be the entrance to the temple, if the temple still stood there, on the mount. Now remember, these are valleys, three valleys, in between three hilltops or mountaintops. And the one area here to the east is generally referred to as Mount Moriah. That's the area in which the temple stood when the was destroyed in 70 AD. And the other half, or the other part of Jerusalem to the south and to the west is called Mount Zion. This would be more of David, the city of David. It was known at the time of back in the day, and also at the time Jesus came to the earth the first time. So you have these two mounts, three valleys dividing the two mounts. And on the east is the Kidron Valley, which we talked about last week. What does Kidron mean? Kidron means dusky, D-U-S-K-Y. What does that give you a picture of? Evening coming, nighttime, where nighttime is coming. So it has been referred also to as the Valley of the Shadow of Death. That's an interesting phrase. If you know Psalm 23, read at many funerals, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And a shadow is not real, and that's what we always got to remember. But there's always a place that many times in our lives we will go through, a time of darkness. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he promises to be with us. And so if we believe him and know him, he will be with us. So the shadow of death is called. I also read from the book of Joel last week. For those that weren't here, if you want to write the verses down, you can. It's Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and 12 and 14. 1 and 2 and 12 and 14. In that Joel prophecy, it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So this area is also referred to in ancient terms as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, but it has a very prophetic meaning when you read the book of Joel. And there is also a condemnation, a judgment coming against the nations for those who divide up my land. And you can just ask yourself, what has happened in Israel? What continues to happen in Israel? The enemies of Israel keep wanting to take back or take that land. And we played a part. America played a part in dividing up that land, I'm sorry to say, in 2003.
So did the church.
And the church did too.
The Catholic Church in particular, yeah. but the Armenians and others.
Absolutely. So a lot of that's already been done. And so we have this ongoing conflict. But so that prophecy in Joel is very relative to our times. But I believe by everything else I've shared, and with most of you have my handout on the judgment of Edom that I did 2 weeks ago. If you don't, you can get one from me afterwards. And I believe Edom, which is south basically of Jerusalem, mostly east of the Dead Sea, and we believe it's going to play a very important part. So I want to emphasize what Joel says, because Joel says that God is going to draw them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and he's going to judge the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And I believe that's all part, in my way of looking at prophecy, the campaign. I call it the campaign of Armageddon. We usually refer to the Battle of Armageddon, referring to Megiddo up in the north part of Israel, where it does say in Revelation that he's going to gather the kings of the earth, the armies, and bring them to the valley or Armageddo, the Mount Megiddo. And I believe when it's talked about in that handout on Edom, I've referenced Revelation 14 and Isaiah 63. It's called, somebody's going to tread the winepress. And it's called the winepress of God's wrath. And when you think about that, the final battle, and I call it the campaign of Armageddon, will be done by Jesus, but it will be in a process. Not just an instantaneous him speaking, and it's all over. So I think this Valley of Jehoshaphat battle is where the blood is all going to flow. As high as the horse's bridles, it says in Revelation 14. When this happens, at the end of the tribulation, it'll be a terrible death. And so many will die that the birds of the air will have to come and feed on it, says in Revelation as well, 19. And so all these things, this is, I believe, the location where the end will come. And then we know by Zechariah 14, Jesus will then touch down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split. That's Zechariah 14. So let's get back to this picture. We talked about the Kidron Valley on the east. We have on the south and to the west of Jerusalem is the Hinnom Valley. And the Hinnom Valley literally is hell. In fact, Gehenna, the Greek word for Hinnom, means the lake of fire, the final hell. Final hell, where after the white throne judgment, those who have not received God's message of salvation will go with the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan himself into the lake of fire forever and ever, it says. This is where that ultimate judgment will be realized at the end of the tribulation period, and then 1,000 years later at the white throne judgment. So we get the Hinnom Valley. Now, as I said last week, this also has a history in the Old Testament, and I think it's an important history for us to understand. Back in the days before this was, well, even in the days in which Israel had already come into their promised land, and they were following false idols, even the Israelites were synchronizing between their faith in the true God and the idols of the Canaanites. And there were idols of the Canaanites, one called Molech. Molech is one of the gods of the Canaanites. And the people, even of Israel, as well as the Canaanite people, in this valley, back in the day, they sacrificed their own babies to the fires of Molech, to the god of the Canaanites. Meaning they literally took their little babies, handed them over to the priest, the pagan priest, and put them into the fire and burn them up. It's like burning the animals on the sacrifice. They were sacrificing to their god. And I just made the point, it's something to think about. What has America done? What idols have we sacrificed our unborn children to?
Well, to ourselves, really.
Yeah.
We become our idol.
Yeah, to ourselves, or what's the word I usually use? But you don't want to be burdened by your children, so you.
Yeah. Or convenience.
Convenience. That's the word I was thinking. The god of convenience. And so, you know, we have to reflect. You know, it's a different thing. We're not literally necessarily taking babies and sacrificing to a, you know, wooden god. You know, but we're doing it because of our own needs and our own selves. So it's something to, you know, consider relative to everything. But that was going on back in the day. Now let me talk about the sheen, how Jerusalem is laid out. And this is why it's so important to the Jewish people. And I don't know how many of you know that the Jewish people, particularly the Orthodox, they put something with this sign, with this letter, the sheen, in a little box, and they'll tie it to their foreheads, around their foreheads, and they'll tie it to their right hand, to their hand, and then they carry it with them. They also put something called a mezuzah on their doorposts of their homes, which has this character in it. And what they're saying, they're dedicating, again, rededicating their lives to the true God. Because to them, this letter stands for El Shaddai. But it also stands for, in these phylacteries that they put on them, and the mezuzah on the doorpost, it stands for the Shema, S-H-E-M-A. The Shema is the words that come to us from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. So let me remind you of this. We have taught this in the Vacation Bible Schools. I don't know if any of you remember when we taught on the synagogue in Jerusalem. It may have been a number of years ago, but I was the rabbi, so I had to teach the kids on this, so I remember it well. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. And listen, they repeat this. Because it says Shema means to hear. And so the command is here from God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then this is God's command of his commandments. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie as symbols, and that's why they do the phylacteries, tie as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames, the mezuzah, of your houses and on your gates. And that's, so the significance of literally a name of God, El Shaddai, God Almighty, recognizing the true God, and for God to have created that picture of the Hebrew letter when he created everything in a location of Jerusalem on the most holy place of all, because it is God's city. So that's important. I'll give you this. I'm not going to read it today, but there's another reference to a valley of vision, I believe. It's not called the valley of vision, but if you go to Zechariah 1, verses 7 to 21, I think it's very interesting to follow that vision that Zechariah was given. It's in the same location, among the myrtle trees, and I believe it's in the valley outside of Jerusalem. He sees a vision of four horsemen. And it's similar to the four horsemen of the apocalypse of Revelation 6, but in this case, it appears this image, that vision that Zechariah got, was given to Zechariah in about 519 BC in the process of ultimately rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So when he received that vision, it appears to be it was God's indication to him that the empires before Zechariah, God was taking care of, and they were being replaced by the horns were being replaced by those that destroyed the horn. So it's a very interesting thing, but it seems more to relate directly to the Old Testament times. But yet we know the empire that defeated the Greeks was the Roman Empire. And in all of history, the Roman Empire has never really gone away. You know, you can think the ancient Roman Empire, the Western Western Rome in Italy, you know, was kind of dissolved. But we have the Eastern Roman Empire as well, and still plays a part. And most of us who study prophecy believe that the Antichrist will rise out of that revived Roman Empire. Okay, I think I'll stop there, and we'll move to the actual reading, and let's look at what's going on here in the days of Isaiah. Remember, I believe he's speaking directly to the tribe of Judah and Jerusalem. That's who Isaiah was called to prophesy to. So as we read these first three verses of chapter 22, just picture here what the people of Jerusalem and Judah were doing that so disgusted God. I mean, some of this we'd say, well, what's the big deal? Well, let's read this, and then let's reflect upon what this is saying, because I'll put it in simpler terms. Okay, so verse 1, an oracle concerning the valley of vision. What troubles you that you have all gone up on the roofs? Let me read all three of those verses, and then we'll go back and take each picture. So what troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs? O town full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry, your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. So here Isaiah is receiving a vision of, I believe, a coming future event. But it was happening in Jerusalem at the time, I believe, Isaiah received this vision, this prophecy. So what does it mean? What does it mean to go up on the rooftop? That all of you have gone up on the rooftop. Some of you that have been with me for a while know I sometimes like to pull out an old rock and roll song. give us a little picture of what somebody else reflects upon up on the rooftop.
We're still disappointed that you don't sing them.
I don't have the voice to sing. Maybe you want to sing it. I've got the words here. This was a song that was written in 1962. It was performed by the Drifters, if you know that group, a black group that was kind of, you know, had all the moves and everything. actually, a writer of this song, many of you maybe have heard of Carole King. She was one of the writers of the song. So, and it probably was reflecting upon New York City, maybe. I just kind of picture it that way. But it kind of gives us a picture of maybe what the whole concept of going up on the roof is. Because we know in apartment housing in the big cities, that's a big deal. You know, you can have an apartment house, you know, stories up, and you go up on the roof and you party and whatever else up there. So these are the words of the song. When this old world starts getting me down, and people are just too much for me to face. Anybody feel that way? I climb way up to the top of the stairs, and all my cares just drift right into space. On the roof, it's peaceful as can be. And there, the world below can't bother me. Let me tell you now, when I come home feeling tired and beat, I go up where the air is fresh and sweet, on the roof. I get away from the hustling crowd and all that rat race noise down in the street. Up on the roof, and then it's repeated. On the roof, the only place I know where you just have to wish to make it so. Let's go up on the roof, up on the roof. At night, the stars put on a show for free. And darling, you can share it all with me. I keep telling you, right smack dab in the middle of town, I found a paradise that's trouble-proof up on the roof. And if this world starts getting you down, there's room enough for two up on the roof. And it repeats it, and it kind of ends with, oh, come on, baby. Oh, come on, honey. Everything is all right. Up on the roof. So, anyway. You know what don't you say? She could probably say.
She was one of the Drifters. Oh,
anyway, so what does it mean biblically, do we think here, with people who are just going up on the roof? Well, I think the song kind of gives us a possible picture. When troubles come, when your world is closing in all around you, what troubles you now? That you have all gone up on the roof. It's an attempt to get away from everything. And so that's what the people of Judah were doing. Rather than turning to God and crying out for help and repenting of their sins, they were choosing to go up on the roof. And then he goes on in verse 2, the town is full of commotion. So what's going on there? O city of tumult and revelry, your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. Once again, I call it party on. The attitude is party on. No matter how bad things get, don't turn to God. You know, don't ask him for help. Just party on. And don't we see that? I mean, that seems to be the world's attitude. And I think it ultimately requires God's judgment. to try to bring them back. And then verse 3, what do the leaders do? The leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still away. They ran away. So all three of these verses seem to indicate that the people were not turning to God as he desired. Instead, they were avoiding. They were doing everything in their own power to try to avoid the situation they were dealing with. And it was only getting worse. So, and then verse 4, therefore, and this is Isaiah's words to, really, to himself, turn away from me. Therefore I said to the people, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. So he as the prophet began, I believe, to weep bitterly for what he saw going on. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. So he was even, wanted to weep. He wanted to cry out. But because of the distress, I think he probably had tender feelings for his own people, but they weren't listening. So what could he do? And so he just wept. And then verse 5. Now it turns, I believe in verse 5, and we won't have time to delve into this fully. But I believe here in verse 5 we see a even perhaps longer term prophecy into the distant future. Because it says the Lord, Adonai, and then the Lord, Yahweh, Almighty, El Shaddai, or Lord of Hosts, I guess, it's probably not El Shaddai, has a day of tumult and trembling and terror. So God is told through Isaiah, there's a day coming that you will face judgment of your not turning back to him. And it'll be in the valley of vision, in this place. A day of battering down walls and of crossing out to the mountains, that will come. And then he gives a prophecy specifically about an enemy of Israel, Elam. Elam is part of what would be Iran today, Persia in ancient days. And it's believed that Elam may have played a part at some point with the Babylonians, when the Babylonians ultimately came down and destroyed Jerusalem. Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. Kerr, the location there, uncovers the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away. This, I believe, is a future prophecy. I believe initially in verse 5, it may be a long term. The third mountaintop in the verse 6 and 7 and 8, I believe it's more of a current day, first mountaintop. And you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David, remember I just told you, the city of David is the mountaintop in Jerusalem called Mount Zion, part of Mount Zion. City of David had many breaches in its defenses. The city is laid out in a way, this is a high level, so any high level in military battles is a good place. You can see the enemy coming. You can post guards, let people know they're coming. But they build walls, and of course Jerusalem had walls around the city to defend it from all the enemies around. But the north area here was some exposure. They got the Hinnom Valley here. This is a burning pit of fire. So the enemy is not likely to cross that. But anyway, it says there are breaches in its defenses. And then what did they do? What did they do to defend themselves against the coming enemy? The end of verse 9. You stored up water in the lower pool. I believe the lower pool here is the pool of Siloam. This is interesting because it also talks in here. We won't get to it this morning. I'm going to have to close, but I'll just give you a highlight. Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah at this time, and would be the king when the Assyrians came to try to conquer the city of Jerusalem in 701 BC. And Hezekiah built a tunnel. I know Raymond's been there at the tunnel that you walk through with water running through it. And it's a tunnel that he built between the Gihon Springs, the water source up here, down to an area where they can collect water to keep them supplied with water when the enemy comes against them. So that's what I believe it's saying. You stored up water in the lower pool, which I believe is this area here. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. So they were starting to do everything physically to protect themselves against the coming enemy. They were doing everything except turning to God and repenting and trusting in God. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the wall, the water of the old pool, and I think that's probably referring up here to Gihon, the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made you. God's prophetic word. Trust God. That's always our, should be our first approach to anything. And we fail. We know we do. How many of you, I know I do, first time trouble comes along, it's a difficult time, and you're facing some difficult things to deal with, you know, our first thing is to do everything we physically can do, you know, and that's okay, but we should turn to God first. And we have the gift of prayer, and so prayer is a mighty instrument, and we're talking to God, but we're demonstrating that we trust God. At the same time, we need to repent of the sins we're carrying around, the baggage that we carry around. Because if we don't unload the baggage, we're going to continue to be weighted down by all the sins that we're carrying. So, but that's what they were doing. They were preparing everything physically that they thought they could do to prepare for the enemy. I'm going to stop there. We'll pick up with verse 12 next week, because kind of gives what the Lord called you on that day and so forth. So we'll start at verse 12 next week and continue through this and hopefully complete chapter 22 next week. So let's close in prayer, preparing ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word once again. I continue to thank you, Lord, and praise you for your prophet Isaiah. I thank you, Lord, for calling him to be your prophet, and even though he felt so unworthy, that you had to touch him on the lips with the hot coal so that he knew he was clean in your eyes. But he obediently followed you, he answered the call, and he said, "Send me. Here I am, send me." And so as we look around in our time, in our day, what are you calling each one of us to? What should be our role? It seems, you know, as a believer in Christ, at times it seems almost impossible to deal with the world and all the things that are crashing down around us and how the enemy is gathering his army together. So we ask you, Lord, for help in the battle. We repent of our sins, both individually and corporately and nationally. I ask for the forgiveness of the sins of this nation, and yet it continues to not listen, and it continues to repeat the same mistakes over and over again, and it seems to only get worse. But we continue to ask for your forgiveness, and we just pray that this nation can turn back to you. So thank you for this time you give us to be in your word. Thank you for how your Holy Spirit speaks to us through the word, and that we can gain meaning into our own lives through these accounts, these prophetic word given to your prophets. Thank you for this time, and thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray that in our time of worship, as always, I pray, that your Holy Spirit will fill this place and fill the individuals that are here on this day in a way that they will be touched and their minds will be opened, their hearts will be tenderized, and their actions will be committed to. Help us all to do that better, Lord. Help us to live our faith. Help us to walk by faith, not by sight. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the time we're going to have in worship. I pray for each part of the worship service that you will bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.